If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we'll be looking at the first 19 verses, or most of the first 19 verses. And here what we find in Acts chapter 9 is the first record of the Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, coming to faith in Christ, and then 3 days later being baptized and receiving the Spirit and having Ananias lay hands on him. And that's the passage we're going to look at today. Now, the testimony of the Apostle Paul is given three times by Luke in the book. And this is the first of the three. It's given three times because Saul, the conversion of Saul, Saul coming to faith, was one of the most pivotal events in the growth of the early church. And so as we look at this passage, what we see is Saul. Notice the first verse of Acts 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters for him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, notice how Christianity is called the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, we first met Saul in a chapter earlier in Acts chapter 8. And you remember in Acts chapter 8, where we left off is where we start again in Acts chapter 9. That's why in chapter 9 it says still breathing threats. Notice back in chapter 8, when Stephen is killed, Saul is consenting to the death of Stephen. And this persecution arose, and it says in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, which suggests, by the way, that the Jerusalem church was meeting in multiple houses, and he was entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So that's where we left him in Acts chapter 3. Now in Acts chapter 4, it's not enough that he's been arresting Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, Jews who believe that Jesus is Messiah and that by faith in him they have everlasting life, and that eternal life is not found in the law of Moses. It's not found by being a good Jew, but it's found by believing in Jesus. He's in Jerusalem, he's arresting all these Jewish people and throwing them in prison. Now, if that's not enough, in chapter 9, he wants to go to Damascus, and he wants to go to the synagogues in Damascus, and he wants to find out, are there any here who profess to believe in Jesus? Are there any here who believe that Jesus is Messiah? That by faith in him, not by the works of the law, but simply by faith in Jesus, they have everlasting life? And so he goes to the high priest because he wants a letter. He wants permission so that what he's doing is authorized by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, which was, of course, the capital of Israel, and it was the center of Jewish life. And so what we find here is that Saul is on his way to arrest believers in Jesus Christ. We can't yet call them Christians because it's not till Acts chapter 11 in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. So at this point, they're still called believers or members of the way. And he's going there to arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem that they might be imprisoned and probably some of them put to death as well. And it's in this unlikely scenario that Saul of Tarsus comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Here's a man who is about as hostile to Christianity as you can get. You know, we've had people in our country that were very hostile to the things of God. Madeline Murray O'Hare fought to get prayers out of the public schools and succeeded in doing that, etc. Imagine if she had been going off to a convention to arrest people who were having prayers in the public schools, and along the way she meets Jesus and comes to faith and then starts promoting prayer in public schools. That's a little bit less of an event than what happened here. that's a little easier to believe than what happens here. Because what happens here is amazing. And if it weren't for the fact that it was true, we would say, this would have to be a miracle. Well, of course, it is a miracle. And, you know, I've shared my faith with a lot of people. I imagine you have as well. I've never had anybody as resistant to the gospel of Jesus Christ as this man, Saul of Tarsus. This man was very opposed to Jesus Christ and the message of eternal life simply by faith in Him. Justification simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there was something about Saul that may have suggested that this hard exterior covered a heart that really was tender toward God. And we're going to find that when he actually encounters Jesus, all of his defenses crumble. Now notice what we find in the verses that follow. When he's on his way to Damascus, it's no human being, no mere human being, that leads Saul to faith in Christ. After Jesus' ascension, this is the only example we have in the entire Bible of anybody being led to faith in Christ by someone other than a fellow human being. This is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's already risen from the dead, who's already ascended to heaven, and now he makes a trip back to earth after his ascension to lead a man, Saul of Tarsus, to faith in himself. We might realize that this man must be pretty important in the plan of God if the Lord Jesus himself comes and leads him to faith in Christ. Now surely the original readers of the book of Acts were amazed as they were reading this account. Because here we have Jesus himself appearing to someone. They're all aware of the fact that the Lord sent his disciples out, his apostles, to take this message around the world. And they in turn disciples others who took this message. And there were people with the gift of evangelism that took this message. There were all kinds of people who were sharing this message. Someone else could have led Saul of Tarsus to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, the Lord himself comes, and the Lord leads him to faith directly. Now, I would say, I did say that there are no other examples in the New Testament of anyone who has been led to faith in Christ by the ascended Lord, and that's true up to now. But it seems, you remember in the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses who at the beginning of the tribulation start sharing their faith in Jesus. These are two Jewish witnesses, and they lead 144,000 Jewish people to faith in Christ who in turn go all over the planet and they evangelize, right? Well, how do the two witnesses come to faith in Jesus? After the rapture, how many people on earth are believers in Jesus Christ? Zero. So how could anybody come to faith in Christ after the rapture, especially in light of the fact that we're told that the restrainer is taken away, the restraining influence is taken away on the earth? You've got great satanic deception. How does anyone come to faith? Well, the first two come to faith, I would suggest, by the direct witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not told that directly in Scripture, but it seems a logical inference. And those two people have the same sort of dramatic ministry as Saul of Tarsus had, or as Moses and Elijah had in the Old Testament. Well, notice what we see here in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because you see, For someone to persecute any believer is to persecute Jesus, because believers are part of the body of Jesus Christ. So therefore, when you persecute believers, you persecute the Lord Jesus. We see something similar at the end of the tribulation with the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus commends the sheep because they have done well to the least of Jesus' brethren. And Jesus says, if you've done it even to the least of these, you've done it to me. And then he also rebukes the goats because they didn't befriend the Jewish believers during the tribulation. He says, to the degree you didn't do it to any of them, to that degree you didn't do it to me. So Saul was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, I think, is one of the more amazing verses. Notice these are red-letter verses. If you have a red-letter edition of the Bible, they're not all found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are verses of Jesus cited in the book of Acts as well. And here in verse 5, I've entitled this section, "It's Hard When You Kick Against the Goads." Notice, "And he said, Who are you, Lord?" So at this point, Saul's not sure. He's got this great light around him. He's got this voice, but he doesn't see anyone, evidently, at this point. At least we're not told whether he sees or not. "Who are you, Lord?" And then he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Well, this word goads refers to a stick. They would have a fairly long stick with a sharp point on the end. Basically, it was a cattle prod. And it was used when they were leading oxen along. And they would prod the oxen to keep it moving at the right direction and at the right speed. And so they would use this. It would either be a metal rod with a point on the end or a wooden stick with a point on the end. But at any point, you were jabbing the animal to keep the animal moving in the right direction and moving in a good fashion, not just slowly lumbering along, but getting the animal moving. And what the Lord is saying is, look, I have been goading you toward faith in me, and you've been kicking against the goad. You've been kicking against this sharp stick that I've been using to lead you in the right direction. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, had been leading Saul of Tarsus toward faith in him. Now, how had the Lord been doing that? Well, we aren't told. However, we do know from chapter 8 and verse 3 that when he was in Jerusalem, he was arresting believers in Jesus Christ, right, and committing them to prison. It's quite likely that some of those people were sharing their faith with Saul of Tarsus as he was arresting them. This was goading Saul toward faith in Jesus. You remember that Saul was there when Stephen was killed, and he heard Stephen's great sermon. This was the Lord goading Saul toward faith in him. It's much like, for example, when Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses come to the doors of believers. And some of those believers will take the time to tell them, look, if you simply believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. It's not going door to door. It's not doing good works. It's not being a good person. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's just believing in him. It's not behaving in him. It's believing in him. And if a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness hears this over and over and over again from believers, basically those believers are goading that person toward faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord can say to that person, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It hurts because Saul had had influences that had been moving him in the direction of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might see this as solely a sovereign work of God. In other words, we could say, look, Saul comes to faith here on this occasion. But there were a whole lot of other Jews that were being goaded toward faith as well, right? All the other people who were there and who stopped their ears when they stoned Stephen, they were being goaded toward faith. And of the people who were arrested, they would have been sharing their faith with people in the prison, with the high priest, with others. They're all being goaded toward faith to varying degrees, not all necessarily to the same degree. But why is it that Saul comes to faith and some of those others, many of those others, did not? Well, we could see this solely as a work of God's sovereignty, that he picked Saul out and so he gave him this special revelation. But I would suggest it's because there was something in Saul that was responsive to God. That Saul himself had some responsiveness. Hold your place here and look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul tells a little bit about his own coming to faith, and he tells us why he believes the Lord led him to faith. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Starting in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy." Why? "Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He did not realize he was ignorant of the proofs of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. He was evidently ignorant of many of the proofs of Jesus Christ from eyewitnesses. He probably, if he did hear those eyewitness reports, blew them off as people who were just making things up. But he was doing it ignorantly in unbelief. This wasn't someone who well understood the claims of Jesus Christ, who well understood the claims based on the Old Testament scriptures and the teaching of Jesus, and then rejected this. No, this was someone who did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, some would say that Saul, for example, is being contrasted with people like the Ethiopian eunuch from chapter 8. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch is a man who's seeking God. In fact, he's reading Isaiah 53 as Philip comes up to the chariot, and he said, "Please help me understand this." And they would say he's more like Simon the magician from Acts chapter 8. Remember, Simon the magician was not prepared to come to faith in Christ. He was not seeking God, etc. Or if you went ahead to Acts chapter 16, he's more like the Philippian jailer, who's certainly not someone who's seeking God, etc. He's like the Philippian jailer, but he's not like Lydia, who was seeking God and at the place of prayer. I would say he's kind of in between. He's kind of a special case, because here's a man who was trained by Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of Israel. Here's a man who probably knew the entire Old Testament by heart. He probably had memorized everything in the Old Testament in Hebrew and knew it all backwards and forwards. Here was a man who, by his own testimony, was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a leading Pharisee. He was one who was considered blameless according to the law. He was one that fellow Jews would look at him and say, "This was an exemplary man." He was exceedingly religious. Now, was he actually seeking God within all this religiosity? I would say that the evidence would be that yes, he was. He was acting ignorantly in his rejection of Christianity. But once he is confronted with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to faith. Now, by the way, some of us might say, well, wouldn't everybody come to faith if Jesus appeared to them? Frankly, I don't know. I would imagine, this is just a guess, that some people are so hardened that if Jesus appeared to them face to face, they would think it was a hoax. They would think someone was playing some prank on them. They would reject it. And even if they had the consequences that occurred here of temporary blinding and other things, they would still be hardened in their rejection of Messiah. I would imagine, for example, that if the Jewish high priest had this sort of experience, I doubt he would have come to faith in Christ. He probably would have disbelieved his own eyes, disbelieved his own ears. But I can't prove that. But the point is, this man does receive something which no one else in the church age receives, and that is direct revelation from Jesus. And this, when he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, that surely shows us that God was drawing Saul toward himself, even in the midst of all his rebellion. Right? And there's nothing here to suggest this is just for Saul of Tarsus. If it was for Saul, it was for everyone. Remember Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me. And that's exactly what he does. He's drawing all. Not necessarily drawing all equally, but he is drawing all. And if people respond to the light they have, he gives them more light. In this case, he gave Saul all the light he needed. As he's bathed in this bright light that ultimately leads to a temporary blinding. And so what we have here is while Saul was responsible for his rejection, the Lord brings this opportunity for him to come to faith. Now, the next point is that Saul comes to realize that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And he comes to realize that he guarantees him everlasting life. Notice what happens. He says in verse 6, so trembling and astonished, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, now, if he had not yet come to faith in Jesus as Messiah, why would he say, what do you want me to do? We would expect some sort of insolent remark. We would expect some sort of, I don't believe you. Jesus died and he's dead, and we know where his tomb is, and the disciples have taken the body. No, we don't hear any of that. Instead, we hear, Lord, what do you want me to do? I would suggest that Saul came to faith in Christ in verse 5. When Jesus identifies himself as the risen Lord and tells him that I'm the one you've been persecuting, Saul gets it. Now, was there anything else given? Did the Lord say it? Well, we have the two other accounts we could compare. But what we don't find in these accounts is anything like John 3:16 or John 5:24 or John 6:47. Why is that? Well, number one, it's possible that was given and Luke isn't trying to give us everything the Lord Jesus said. That's quite possible. But the other thing is, it seems to me that although Saul didn't know how it all fit together, certainly Saul had heard the message that Jesus promised eternal life to those who believed in him. And he was aware of the things that Jesus had said. But they seemed like foolishness to him. And the only way these things could be true, of course, is if Jesus really was risen from the dead. Well, now he meets Jesus risen from the dead. And clearly in this communication with Jesus, Jesus was compelling. And so whether there was any more than is communicated here or not, he comes to faith. And by the way, look over at Galatians chapter 1. Hold your place here and look at Galatians chapter 1. Because Paul tells us something interesting here. A lot of people miss this and think that Ananias is the one who leads Saul to faith in Christ 3 days later. Even though people will say Saul came to faith in Christ on the road to Damascus, they will then say 3 days later, not on the road to Damascus, but in Damascus, he comes to faith in Christ. And they see him coming to faith in Christ as some sort of odd mix between what the Lord tells him and what Ananias tells him. But look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus directly revealed this to Saul. Now, the Lord Jesus revealed a lot more than is written here in Acts chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6. Some of this was certainly revealed during his time in Arabia. He goes off to Arabia for 3 years and the Lord met with him during that time as well and discipled him further, and he certainly received more training. But the idea that a person is born again by faith in Christ apart from works and that Jesus is Messiah was directly revealed to him by the Lord, not by any man, not by Ananias. So back to chapter 9 of Acts. So trembling and astonished, he said, what do you want me to do? Well, he's trembling and astonished because he realized that all the things he's been opposing are true. This is much like the Jews of Acts chapter 2 when they believe Peter's message that you have crucified the Lord of glory, and they come to faith. They then say, what must we do? Not what must we do to be saved, but what must we do in light of the fact that we have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, he realizes he's been persecuting the Lord of glory, and he says, what do you want me to do? I'm ready, willing, and able to do what you want me to do. This man has switched from the leading persecutor of the church to the leading promoter of the church. He becomes the great advocate for Jesus Christ instead of the great adversary of Jesus Christ. He moves from a position where he stands in the stead of Satan to where he stands in the stead of the Holy Spirit, speaking for God. And so then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. So he's to go into the city of Damascus. And he's supposed to go there, and while he's in Damascus, he's going to learn about faith in Christ. So what does he do? What would you do if you're told to go into Damascus and you will receive words about what you must do? Wouldn't most of us go into the city? Now, of course, one thing I forgot to tell you here is the next few verses. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. This may suggest that Saul saw the Lord Jesus. Either way, they didn't see anyone. They just heard a voice. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Notice, he was blind. This light he was around was glorious. This suggests to me that he probably did see Jesus and saw him in a transfigured state and saw him in a glory that temporarily blinded him. But if it were you or I, blinded or not blinded, wouldn't we most likely take food? Wouldn't we most likely drink water? Wouldn't we most likely be people who were praying, anticipating this point? But Saul, being a man who knew the Old Testament well and being a man who was very zealous to please God, and now when he comes to faith in Jesus, is zealous to please Jesus, he fasts. No food, no drink, nothing for 3 days. And he doesn't know evidently at this point, we're not told that he was told it would be 3 days, how long this was going to be. But he's fasting. And at the end of the 3 days, then we move to part two of the story, which is the ministry of Ananias to Saul. And by the way, what we're going to see in these next verses from verse 10 through the first part of verse 19 is that the ministry of Saul of Tarsus was independent of the Jerusalem church. And it was independent of the apostles. The apostles did not sponsor Saul of Tarsus. The apostles did not send people after him on the road to Damascus to lead him to faith in Christ. The apostles were not courting Saul of Tarsus. Saul was the great enemy of the apostles. The apostles were not the people who were seeking him. The Lord Jesus was. And when he comes to faith in Christ, Ananias has to be convinced to even talk with him and to lay hands on him and to restore his sight and to lay his hands on him so that he might receive the Spirit. Because Ananias is afraid of him. So notice what we see starting in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus. This is a follower of Jesus Christ, one called a disciple, named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. This is the Lord Jesus speaking again. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Saul is there praying, and Saul receives a vision, the specific name of the person who will come that will lay hands on him and he will receive his sight. Well, you would think Ananias is the disciple. He's a believer in Christ. Here he's receiving a direct revelation from Jesus. You would think he would say, aye, aye, Lord, I'm on my way. I'll be right there. Not quite. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Notice, this is not merely believing, of course. These are those who are calling on his name. These are those who are active disciples of Christ. Saul was going to have no way to know who was a believer unless they were actively following Christ and actively calling upon the name of the Lord. Open Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's there to do. And Ananias knows about this. And to me, it's rather comical when Ananias is giving the Lord Jesus information. Doesn't it strike you as funny? Does he think the Lord doesn't know? What is he thinking here? The Lord knows exactly who Saul is. He knows that he's been in Jerusalem. He knows that he's come to Damascus for this purpose. And he's telling Ananias, do what I say. It's actually somewhat surprising that God doesn't do with him what he did with Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, where when Zacharias doesn't believe him about the birth of John the Baptist, he says, okay, fine. You're going to be mute until the birth of your son. You're not going to say anything until the birth of your son. But instead, the Lord, in his mercy, gives him an answer and doesn't strike Ananias with any affliction. He says, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. This word chosen is one of the cognates or the forms of the words for election and choosing. And election and choosing in the New Testament, as here, refers to being selected or chosen for some task, for some ministry. And Saul was a chosen vessel of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Do you notice the three groups? He's going to bear the name of Jesus before Gentiles. This is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to bear the name of Jesus before kings. He's going to be imprisoned in Rome twice. And he's going to be appearing before Caesar, and he's also going to appear before Festus and Agrippa and others. He's going to be bearing his testimony before kings as well as before the Gentiles. And finally, he's also going to bear my name before the children of Israel. He's going to be one that's evangelizing Jews. Remember, Saul's the one that said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so here's a man who is a great apostle, one sent by the Lord Jesus Christ who has seen the risen Lord, and the Lord is saying, he's a chosen vessel of mine. This is the man who writes 13 of the 27 New Testament books. This is a man who had a tremendous influence on the early development of the church. And so the Lord is saying, go. You're looking at him the wrong way. You're looking at him the way he used to be. I'm telling you the way he's going to be. And you see, that's the beauty of a person coming to faith in Christ, is they gain eternal life. And they gain a new perspective on the fact that all who believe in Jesus have life and all who don't, don't. And if they grow in this perspective and they grow in their faith, they could be a person who's used mightily of God, even though before they came to faith, they may have been a person who was not useful for the kingdom of God at all. They may have actually been an opponent of the kingdom of God. And notice there's a fourth thing. He's not only to bear my name before Gentiles, verse 15, before kings, verse 15, before the children of Israel, verse 15, but verse 16, he's also been chosen to suffer many things for my name's sake. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The Lord Jesus suffered, and Saul of Tarsus enters into that suffering. That's why one of the common themes we find in Paul's teaching is we are to partake of the sufferings of Christ. We are to share in his sufferings, and that sufferings precede glory. If we want to rule with Christ in the life to come, then we share in his sufferings in this life. And Saul was one of the men or women in history who drank most deeply of the sufferings of Christ. He was a man who experienced tremendous affliction. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians, the great afflictions that he encountered. But God gave him grace to handle all of it. So then notice what happens. Ananias went his way, entered the house, and he laid his hands on him. This reminds us of Acts chapter 8, you remember? When Peter and John come and lay hands on the Samaritans and they receive the Spirit. And now we find the same thing happening here, but this time not with any of the Jewish apostles from Jerusalem, I mean, but a Jewish disciple from Damascus. And the Lord doesn't send someone up from Jerusalem because he is making Saul independent of Jerusalem and independent of the apostles. And you find that in the book of Galatians, that Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 1 and Galatians 2 that his ministry was not vetted by the Jerusalem church. Ananias, laying hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul could mean Jewish brother, but here it clearly doesn't. Here it means believer in Jesus Christ. Because if he thought he was a Jewish person who was an opponent of Christ and not a believer in Christ, he would not be calling him Brother Saul. But he calls him Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came. The Lord has revealed this to him. And so now he realizes it has sent me that you may receive your sight, one, and two, that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. I take it this filling refers both to the reception of the Spirit, as what happened in Acts chapter 8 when Peter and John laid their hands on people, and the filling of the Spirit for special enablement. Because what we find is immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Which suggests, and we learn this from later in the other testimonies of Saul, that Ananias called him to arise and be baptized, washing away his sins. Which we'll see when we get to Acts 22:16, does not refer to being born again. He was already born again, but it refers to getting in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he submits to Christian baptism. And then it says, when he had received food, he was strengthened. Now that's the end of this section. He now eats, he's strengthened, but if we go on, and we will the next time we're here, what we find is he spends time with the disciples and he immediately preached Christ in the synagogues. The filling of the Spirit was special enablement for him to go out and to serve Christ. Now there is another type of filling in Acts, like Acts 6:3, where a person was spiritual, mature. Well, Saul's not yet mature spiritually. He has more training than he needs. But he is filled with the Spirit. He has received the Spirit. And he's a part of the body of Christ. So he comes to faith in Christ when he's on the road to Damascus. And then 3 days later, he receives his eyesight back. And the eyesight now matches his spiritual sight. Because he got his spiritual sight on the road to Damascus. At that point, he lost his physical sight. Now he gets his spiritual sight back so that he can go out and be that chosen vessel, and so that he can start right there when he's in Damascus. In terms of applications, there are several that come to mind. Realize that most people are reachable. We shouldn't think so-and-so could never come to faith in Christ. If people had thought that about Saul of Tarsus, they were certainly wrong. Remember that many, especially the ultra-religious, reject Christ out of ignorance. And it may well be that when the Lord grabs them in the right way, they're going to come to faith and be a great proponent of that which they oppose. Remember that God is goading people toward faith in Jesus Christ, even some people who are very hostile to Him. Don't doubt the new birth of someone simply because they were formerly so hostile to Christianity. We shouldn't doubt someone's new birth unless they're not giving the clear testimony that they know that by faith in Jesus, they have everlasting life. Like Ananias, be open to the fact that God can use you in the lives of others, even people who were very hostile to Christianity up until now. And realize that God will work in your life as He did in Saul's life to prepare you and to strengthen you for that ministry which He has prepared for you. So in conclusion, one of the single most important events in the history of mankind is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, him coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, we'd have to say the most important is the incarnation and the perfect life of Jesus, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, and his proclamation that all who believe in him have eternal life. But also very important is the coming to faith of Saul of Tarsus, because it underscores all of those truths. In fact, back in the 1800s, two British lawyers set out to disprove Christianity. They took on the two leading pins of Christianity, what they thought, the resurrection of Jesus, the conversion of Saul. Each went off for a year to study and disprove the resurrection and the conversion of Saul. A year later, they came back together, and the one man who had studied the resurrection of Jesus looked at his friend sheepishly and said, "I'm really sorry, but I've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm now an active follower of Christ, because as I studied the resurrection, I came to see that he indeed rose from the dead. The evidence is overwhelming." He would be convicted in any court. The other man smiled and said, "Well, that's good, because as I studied the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, I came to see that there's no other explanation but that he indeed did come to faith in Christ and is the author of all these books of the New Testament scriptures, and his life was changed because he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and I too am a believer, and I too am an active follower in Jesus Christ." There's power in what the Lord did with Saul of Tarsus. Now, there's power in what he does in the life of every one of us, because the new birth is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle of the Holy Spirit as he gives us everlasting life. May we never get over the miracle of the new birth. May we never get over it so that we can tell others the beauty of what has happened to us and what can happen to them. And may we be excited as we see that God uses us to touch other people's lives. Either we're one of a number of influences for them to come in faith to Christ, or they come to faith in Christ through us. And other people we help, like Ananias, where they've already come to faith and now we help them along in their development. It's exciting to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and it's even more exciting to follow him and to look forward to his soon return. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the free gift of eternal life. We thank you that because the Lord Jesus has taken away the sin problem at Calvary, that simply by believing in him, we have everlasting life. And we rejoice in that. And Father, we thank you for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and what an encouragement that is to us. And Father, we long to be people that you would use, like you used Saul, the Apostle Paul, like you used Ananias to influence him. We want to be people who are pleasing to you. We long to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray in the matchless name of our soon returning Lord and Savior and Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.